Praise the Lord. It's good for us to be together this morning. I'm thankful for Brother William and the other brothers for leading our worship, keeping things decently and in order. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about hospitality in the church or the Christians of the living room. I remember growing up, the living room was my favorite room of the house, only because I was not supposed to be there. I remember my grandparents would put glasses on the couches, and we wouldn't turn the lights on in there. We had those, grew up in the latter end of the 80s and the early 90s. And for some reason, my grandmother had those little drapes with the little shells on them that you would slide back and make noise, like from the 70s. Mm-hmm. And so you were not supposed to go in the living room. But it was practically my favorite room in the house. I even remember growing up, we would have a dining room. And we only ate in the dining room on Thanksgiving or Christmas. And so there were special parts of the house that we used for special purposes. But now over in the Lord, I think about it, and the beauty of hospitality is God's people being able to share with one another. That's actually one of the nuances found in Acts chapter 2 that Luke gives us. And so this morning, I really want to talk about that a little bit. And what role hospitality can play in the life of a Christian. I want to say that when we think of hospitality, we automatically assume food and get-togethers, and I think that's a part of it. But I believe that hospitality is much deeper than that. And this morning in the points, I pray that we will understand that. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul gives an expository on the Christian life. And as he gives an expository on the Christian life, he begins with how our lives have been transformed by the mercies of God. In Romans chapter number 12, consider with me verses 1 and verses number 2. The Apostle Paul, his thesis here, has given chapters 1, chapters 2, and chapters 3, the ideal sin of Romans. The Gentiles have sinned, chapter 1. The Jew have sinned, chapter 2. And the conclusion is chapter 3. We all have sinned. And now we need to be justified, chapter 4. And he goes from chapter 4 all the way to chapter number 12, explaining justification and God's promises. And because we're justified in Christ and we have the promises of God, there's something that God expects out of us. And so chapter 12 opens up that way. Notice what the Apostle Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 beginning. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Notice there in the context of chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the apostle gives this idea, verse number 1, of things as our reasonable service. It's our reasonable acts of service to God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, our whole being as holy, acceptable. And doing so, verse number 2, we will prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And it happens by the mercy of God. It starts with God, and it ends with God. It is God who gives us mercy to live the life that we now live. So we've been justified. Now that we're justified, how do we take on this justification? He tells us in verse number 2 how the justification of the transformed life takes place. He says, do not be conformed to the world, or to this world. To conform, it's the holiday time. And during the holiday time, it's very easy. People like to make sugar cookies. And sometimes people don't just like to make sugar cookies, like the fancy ones with the molds. And so you press down that little mold, and you'll get a bell, or you'll get a reindeer, or whatever have you from that mold. That's literally what Paul is saying. Don't allow the world to push you into its mold, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that you're open to the Lord, now because of the mercies of God, your mind has changed on some things. And what are some things that your mind has changed on? Well, remember Acts chapter 2? No one thought what they had was there, so they all gave. Chapter 4. That's a renewal of mind. It's not about mine and no more, and my few and no more. You know, it's about sharing and helping other people. So the Christian life is one of a renewed mind. And so the Apostle Paul gives us an imperative, beginning at verse number 9. And that's where we had our scripture reading from this morning, in Romans 12, verse number 9. Notice this imperative, or this directive that he gives us. He says, let love be without hypocrisy, Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, and honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. If you want to know what the transformed life looks like, you would read chapter 12, verses 9 through verses 21. But this morning, for the sake of our study, I want to focus a little bit on verse number 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I think this is the perfect time to have a lesson on hospitality. Because in the next few weeks, and last week we've had people in our homes, perhaps. For the next few weeks we'll have people in our homes. We'll be doing things with people. And I don't want to limit hospitality exclusively to the home, but I do want to appeal to individuals this morning. I don't want to appeal to the local in that there's some things that the local church is charged with that the individual is not charged with, and vice versa. And so what does it mean to be given to hospitality? There are several examples that Jesus gives in the Scripture. Perhaps the example of the Good Samaritan is one of the best examples. A man who's been beaten and robbed on the side of the road, and there's some man that goes on the side of this man who they don't know him. But then a Samaritan comes, one who likely that you don't expect to help, and he goes and helps this man. And he takes him to an inn. He pays for him to make sure he's taken care of. That's hospitality. Meeting the needs of one another. And so this morning I want to talk about that as it relates to Christians. I want to give some directive and some help for us as God's people. The first point is found in Romans chapter 12, verse number 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy, harbor what is evil, cling to what is good. Christian hospitality is an expression of biblical love. I believe that this is important to realize, that we express the love that we have one for another. It's very interesting there in verse number 10, the Apostle Paul uses that one another statement, and that one another statement appears about 50 plus times in our New Testament. So if it appears about 50-something times in our New Testament, what do you suppose that this one another statement is? It's important. It's pertinent to the Christian life. And notice what he says there. He gives, again, this imperative or this directive, let love be without hypocrisy. I want to say this. It is so easy to have fake love. And we don't like to talk about that, but it's very easy. And I want to say this about fake love, or about love in general, let's say that. Love is a learned action. No one just starts loving. You learn to love. When a little child goes to daycare, and the little child has a toy, and they're playing and they love that toy, they cling to it, right? And if someone takes that toy from that little child, what's that little child do? It goes crazy. And this child has to learn to share. And we call it sharing. And we say sharing is caring. But what we're actually teaching that child to do is learn to love other people and not be so self-centered and not be so selfish. And so love is a learned activity. We don't just have it. It doesn't just happen. It's not spontaneous. We have to learn to love. And the local church is actually the best context for this idea of love. Why? Because we're all different. We all have different preferences. We all have different ideas on life. And not on scriptural things, but on life and preferences and all those kind of things. Maybe even today, if we talked about, well, let's go get lunch together. Someone may say, I want sushi. We've done that before. And some don't like sushi. Others may say, well, let's go get pizza. And some may say, well, I don't really want pizza today. We had pizza last night. There's some who can't eat two things 2 days in a row. They can't do it. And so we have that. And then we'll have some that say, well, let's go eat Mexican. But then we end up eating Mexican. And then some say, well, I don't like spiciness, or I don't like salt. You see the problem? We're all different. And the Apostle Paul knows that we're different. And we have preferences. But yet, biblical love overshadows those type of things. Notice he says again in verse number 9, loving without hypocrisy. So let's be real about our love. And this directive about being real about love, he puts a caveat on it there in verse number 10. He says, be highly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. One of my favorite things I used to love to do, my little brothers were twins, and I loved how they loved each other as babies. They would do stuff for one another. If one couldn't get on the couch, the other one would help. And if one was crying, his brother's head would try to stop him from crying. They loved each other. They wanted the best for each other. And Paul says, I want you to be affectionate. But not just be affectionate, but in brotherly love. There's an aspect of love that we should have. I'm going to say this, and I hope no one gets offended by it. I love my family because they're my family. But my family that's not in the Lord, I love them, but I have a different type of love for you all than I have for my family. I have more of an affinity for the saints than I do for people that are not a part of it. Does that make sense? Paul puts a extra step on this ideal of love here. He mentions brotherly love. And so what does love do? Love among brethren, Paul calls it the more excellent way. If you will, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul appeals to the diversity in the body, that we need one another. And the way that he responds to this ideal of diversity, is by mentioning spiritual gifts. Now, according to Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the ideal of spiritual gifts is mentioned in both sections. And the problem in the first century world was this. One person had a tongue. They thought because they had a tongue, they were better than the person that prophesied. And this person that had a gift of ministry thought they were better than the person that had a gift of administration. And so before you know it, the gifts that God had given them, they had used to divide themselves. And notice what Paul says beginning at verse number 29. He says, are all apostles? Are all prophets, all teachers, all workers of miracles? Most certainly not. Those are rhetorical questions. He says, y'all have gifts of healing? Most certainly not. Y'all speak with tongues? Most certainly not. Again, rhetorical questions. I'm saying most certainly not because you know the answer. Verse 30, do you all interpret? Of course they do not. Notice what Paul says, verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gift, and yet I show you a more excellent way. You have gifts of healing. You have gifts of prophecy, gifts of interpretation, gifts of miracle. And notice the Apostle Paul's conclusion. If we keep the context, go to chapter 12, verse 3. Notice his conclusion. And though I would sell all my goods to feed the poor, and though I'll give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profits me nothing. So the adverse of that is what? That love is profitable. The more excellent way. And notice how the apostle describes the more excellent way. There beginning at verse number 4. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love is not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It doesn't think evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And the conclusion, verse 8, love never fails. With that reading, perhaps if you're an honest person and looking and taking introspection, you would say, I probably need to work on love. Love believes all things. What does that mean? It looks for the best. It looks for the good. Love does not envy. Love doesn't want what you have. Love does not behave brutally. It's not mean and say, well, I'm just saying it because I love you. No, that's not love. That's mean. Love does not seek its own. It doesn't provoke. But it's hopeful. It endures. And the Apostle Paul says, if you want to make Corinth the church that looks like Jesus, You express your love because love is the best gift. It's the most excellent way. Remember, that's actually what Paul says in Romans 13, owe no man nothing but to love. I'm afraid that as God's people, perhaps we've forgotten the most important part of who we are. We're lovers. Now, we don't want to just sound like this is rainbows and kind of candy, because it takes time to love people. And some people, they're not easy to love. To give myself as well. But the true acid test for the Christian is found in 1 John chapter 3. If you want to know if I'm meeting the task of love, you want to know, am I measuring up to God's idea? In 1 John chapter 3, notice what he says there in verse number 13. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. I expect hatred out of the world, because they don't know God. Notice what he says, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brother. Brethren, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Notice what he's saying. These are two extremes. You're either living or you're dead. There's no middle ground as it relates to love. Either you love your brother, or verse number 15, he says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So notice the extreme nature of what John is speaking concerning. He says that this ideal of love is life or death. There's no in between. You either love your brother or you hate your brother. And sometimes in reading passages like that, I wish we had a little wiggle room. We say things like, well, I just don't care for this person, or I may not like this person, but I love them. I think we need to be careful with that attitude. Because here in the context, it's either life or death. Hatred or love. There's no in between. And so, if there's no love, there's no eternal life. He equates you to a murderer. I love, 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 love. If you know me, you know that I love murder mysteries and true crime. I listen to them all the time. And the way that murderers go and murder people, it blows my mind. And I oftentimes think, well, what were they thinking when they did such an act? I'm going to tell you what they were thinking. They were thinking about love. They were abiding in death. And so, brother, what we do when we become unloving is that we're murdering one another. We're persecuting one another. We're killing one another. And John says, this is the real acid test. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 8, notice what Peter says there. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Notice what he says, above all. Above all. You can sing right. You can pray right. You can preach right. You can try to live holy. And it means nothing if we don't do so without love. And he tells us that this is above all. And notice the action of love. It covers a multitude of sins. You know the reason why we want to talk to people in the world about the love of Jesus? Because if we love people and we love God, we don't want anyone to be lost. You know, we talk to people that have walked away from the Lord about coming back to the Lord? Because we don't want anyone to be lost, because love covers a multitude of sins. So Christian hospitality is an expression of biblical love. Now, you may be thinking that when I say Christian hospitality, I'm thinking just in the home. Just spending time together, doing things. Of course, spiritual things, chiefly. But just spending time together to get to know one another is an expression of love. What if I told you that I loved you only once a year? Imagine, you know, Maddie and Travis just got married. And imagine if Travis just once a year said, Maddie, I loved you on the anniversary. Do you think Maddie would believe that? She may believe it, but she may want to hear, I love you more. Maybe Travis says, Maddie, I love you. He doesn't act like he loves Maddie. You see the problem? That's faith and hypocrisy. God wants us to be better than him. So he calls for us for fervent love. But then, this Christian hospitality is an outgrowth of biblical fellowship. Acts chapter 2. Christian hospitality is an outgrowth of fellowship. Now, notice I'm saying an outgrowth. And I want us, if we will, to consider and take some time and go through the New Testament and look at the idea of fellowship in the church. Koinonia is a joint participation together, okay? The way that we see fellowship in the New Testament is a spiritual concept. It's spiritual. Everything else that outside of fellowship may get outgrown, but fellowship itself is because of something spiritual. And it is something spiritual. And I say that because I'm afraid that I hear brothers call so many things fellowship that isn't fellowship, so we almost lose sight of what fellowship actually is. What we're doing right now is fellowship. It's worship. It's a spiritual thing. I want to show you how Luke divides it. In Acts chapter 2, begin at verse number 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking the bread and prayer. Verse number 41. They received the word. Verse 41. Notice verse 42. After receiving the word, what did they do? They continued in what they were taught and the apostles' doctrine. And notice how I know that these things are spiritual. He isolates all the spiritual things in verse 42. He says, apostles' doctrine, that's the teaching of the apostles. Fellowship, again, must be a spiritual thing. And breaking of bread and in prayers. The reason I say that is because if we were to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the question is asked, what fellowship or what agreement has Belial with idols? Or what does God have with this and what God has with that? And the question is, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. So he's talking about fellowship being a spiritual thing, not just being together or hanging out. That's not fellowship. It's a deeper spiritual thing. So fellowship is based on the word, verse 41. And then in verse 42, it's isolated with other spiritual things. We'll continue to read it. Verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, individuals, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Notice again, verse 44, how this fellowship is brought out. They had all things in common. Why? Because they believed. They were all who believed. Verse 45. And they sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all, as anyone had need. Anyone who? Anyone of those who all believed, who all received the word. You see the idea of fellowship that is breaking up here? Then he says, in verse number 46, so continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, make their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You see the outgrowth of fellowship? The outgrowth of fellowship is sharing, eating meals together from house to house, simplicity of heart. Isn't that important to God's people? If what we do here is important, and I believe it is, what we do individually after we leave here is also important. And it helps us focus on what's really important. It's a joke, but oftentimes, even this week, my cousin invited us over to his house. And the first question I said, well, who's all going to be there? I know it's just going to be family, but I'm always asking, who's all going to be there? We just want to know. No one wants to spend time with people they don't have anything in common with. No one. And the question is, if we're not spending time with one another, what has happened? I know we're busy. I know we have schedules. I know we have other events and things to do. But the truth of the matter is this. If fellowship is important to us, we'll spend more time together with people that we're in fellowship with. I spend time, again, I know we like that example of family. I spend a big deal of time when I go home with family, and I'm sure you spend a big deal of time with your family as well. And I'm not saying don't spend time with your family. But the most important, the most precious time that I've ever spent is with God's people. Because I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage me, because we're going somewhere. We have an end goal. We have a destination, and I want you to go, and I want us to go together. And that's why we're spending time together. Notice how this thing works out. In Acts chapter 16, I think the beautiful illustration. And again, I know we've said the book of Acts several times in different settings, but I want you maybe to go back and reread and reread the book of Acts aggressively and draw patterns from the book of Acts. Because Luke gives us so many good points. Remember that fellowship is a spiritual thing, and notice how fellowship and hospitality go hand in hand. In Acts chapter 16, this is Lydia. The apostle goes down to the city of Philippi, a province of Macedonia, and there's no synagogue there. And women are there for prayer. The Bible says in verse 14, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and say.'" So she persuaded us. Verse 14. Notice the same rubric from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. What happens? They heeded the word of God, and about 3,000 were saved. Verse 14, what does Lydia do? She heeds the word of God. Verse 15, after her heeding the word of God, she's baptized, she's saved. And based on her heeding the word of God, being obedient to the gospel, what does she then do? Verse 15, she offers hospitality. It's an outgrowth. It's one and two going together. It was a common thing. I know you may say, well, Jonathan, in the first century, it's hard to get hotels, and this, that, and the other, and it's hard to get... Listen, that wasn't the problem. Lydia says, if I'm faithful to the Lord, come stay with us. And this is something I'm trying to work on a little bit better. It's not that I don't want people to extend hospitality to me, but oftentimes, we're so busy that we'll rather just do the things that we have on our to-do list and not take chances and opportunities. I think that we as God's people need to draw back a little bit and take more chances and opportunities to spend time with. Notice another example in the same chapter. In verse 32, this is the Philippian jailer. Remember, they go through the city of Philippi preaching and teaching. They're arrested for preaching in the name of the resurrected Christ, and they say they're breaking customs. But notice here, verse number 32. "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him," that's the Philippian jailer, "and with all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." So they spoke the word of the Lord to him, the Philippian jailer. He and his family believed. And notice what happened after this belief. Verse number 34. "Now when he had brought them into his house..." Now why would he do that? Why would he bring men that he doesn't know into his house? Because they're not brothers. They're brothers now. They have a coin, they have a sharing together. They have fellowship with the Lord. And so because they have fellowship with the Lord, he brings them into the house. And notice what he does. "He sets food before them and rejoiced having believed God with all his household." You remember the show Cheers and the song where everybody knows your name? Everyone wants to feel special. I don't want you to leave here and go somewhere else to have to feel special. I don't want that to take place.
And I know we have to work on it, saints. But I don't want you to feel special at your job so much that you miss the assembly. And feel so special among your friends that you go out and travel and do all the things you want to do on the weekends that you're not doing the first day of the week. I don't want you to feel that special in other spheres. Because that belongs to the people of God. Because they believe they set food in front of them. How do you suppose Paul felt by this interaction? He was very thankful. Very thankful. I remember when I was a teenager, we met with South America, and the lady had invited us over for dinner. My little teenager mind was used to going to Walmart to a store to get food. She had chickens in the yard, and she went out. She got dinner once. My little teenager mind, I'm nervous. I'm in this lady's house sitting on the floor about to eat a chicken that was just in the yard. But I was so thankful for that interaction. I remember I was preaching in Montgomery, outside of Montgomery, at a church, Marla Road. And that older lady there, Sister Vines. And I say older, Sister Vines was 100. Sister Furlong would bring them. She was in her 90s. So they would ride service together. Sister Vines would always invite us over to lunch. And we always threw Sister Vines on. Maybe, you know, Sister Vines, I'm invited to lunch. You're fine, let's take you to lunch. You know? Well, one Sunday she said, listen, y'all come to lunch with me today. So we did. We got to Sister Vine's house, and she had made like Cornish hens and all this food. She's 100, and she even had dessert. She didn't have to do that. But I'll always remember that nicely. Brother, there are opportunities. Because there are opportunities, we need to take full advantage of the opportunity. The third point is that Christian hospitality is a sign of good works. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is laying out the context from chapter 3 on how we ought to behave in the house of God. And he gives in chapter 3 the qualifications for deacons and elders. And then in chapter 4, he gives some directive for the evangelists. And now in chapter 5, he's teaching us how to treat one another. And now in chapter 5, he first began with appealing to older men. And then he goes on to widows. And notice what it said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, and it relates to widows. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. Notice here, verse 10, she's been well reported for good works. Verse 10, for she has brought up children, and she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has been diligently followed every good work. Verse 10. You know what we can size verse 10 up to? If she's been given to hospitality. Now, I do believe there's a cultural context in it. And the cultural context is the washing of the feet. If we were to have a widow, who was a widow indeed, that wouldn't be on our list. Has she washed the saints' feet? Well, we don't do that in our cultural marriage. We don't do that. And so we wouldn't bring that part up. But the point is that she's one who's been given into hospitality. She's raised children. She's taken care of the saints. Notice verse number 10. She has diligently followed every good work. Verse 10 again. She's been well reported for good works. How do we determine those who have faith? By the works that they do before the Lord. I'm reminded, we won't go there for the sake of time. In Romans chapter 16, Sister Phoebe, who aids the Christians, and Paul says, when she comes, you give her whatever she needs. Why? Because Phoebe was doing a good work for God. If we want to be people of good works, we can't just say we're people of good works. We have to do some good works to show that we're people of good works. It is so precious. I didn't know the Williams family, but my great-grandmother had taken care of them. My great-grandmother was privileged never to work. And so when she became a Christian, her and her husband, they took care of the older saints. And she would go and wash clothes for people. The Williams family, let me just say this, was a family of five. The mother and daddy were blind, and two of the kids were blind. One of the child had visual sight. And grandmother would take care of those people. I remember hearing about my grandmother, they got a new car. The neighbors across the road had just become Christians. You know what my grandparents did? They gave the neighbors across the road their old car. Because they had nine kids. I'm not bragging. But I'm saying if you want to show faith, it's by doing good works. So you may say, well, I don't have enough. And I ask you, what do you have? Remember Dorcas Tabitha, who's a widow? She probably didn't have the best of everything. But she had some little garments around her house that she made for the older saints. And when she died, they brought those garments and showed the people. She didn't have a lot. The widow with the two mites didn't have a lot, but Jesus said she gave everything. What's the point? The motivation behind good works is to glorify and please God. Amen. To show our faith. If I had $1 million and I gave you 2,000, you may think that's a great thing, but 2,000 out of a million isn't a lot. I could just save you that out of my surplus. God requires sacrifice of us. And Christian hospitality is a sign of good works. But in closing, Christian hospitality is an aid for spiritual growth. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the elders there in Ephesus and his work among them. In Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through verses 21, notice what he says. And when I had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God, and faith towards your Lord Jesus Christ. I want to focus on verse 20. Actually, verse 19 and 20. Notice what Paul says. He kept nothing back from them, but with humility, he taught them publicly and from house to house. Every so often, there'll be individuals that will accuse a preacher of not preaching one of their pet peeves. They'll accuse the preacher of not preaching one of their hobby horses. Well, Jonathan never preaches on this, and Jonathan never preaches on that. I want to say this. That's never happened. I'm just using that as an example. Never happened. But I'm going to tell you, some things I'm going to preach from the pulpit, and some things I'm going to just come sit and have a cup of coffee with you and talk to you about it. There are some things that are difficult to talk about from the pulpit. There are some problems that are difficult to work with from the pulpit. And I'm going to be the first to say that in this type of setting, I'm kind of guarded. Because I'm preaching and no one's going to stop me while I'm preaching, right? But there comes a time when we, as God's people, in efforts to help other people grow, are going to have to spend some time with them and some visits to get them where they need to be. You remember Nathan the prophet? He doesn't make a scene. He just goes by David's house and talks to David about what he had done. I'm afraid that we're so big in making scenes that we lose out on what's really important. Remember the servant, a man that comes to Naaman and say, Master, if the prophet had told you to do something great, you would have loved that. Remember John the Baptist preaching to Herod? Remember even hear Paul talking to the Ephesian elders. I'm not saying that there are topics I'm going to shy away from, because there are not any topics I'm going to shy away from. We live in a world we say everyone is going crazy. I'm going to tell you the reason why I think we're having so much of a problem in our society with sexual identification, because we don't like talking about it. We're not talking about what God talks about. I challenge you to look at every one of Paul's epistles, and that's only one of Paul's epistles, if I'm correct, and that's Philemon, that does not deal with sexual immorality. Every one of Paul's epistles deals with sexual immorality, deals with lying and cheating and holiness. And yet from the pulpit, we're afraid to talk about infidelity and fornication and what it is to be a woman, what it is to be a man, and what God calls clean, what God calls it. We're afraid to talk about it for fear of offending someone. If you want to grow, allow people to get into your life. And you'll see there are probably things in the dark recesses of your heart that need to be pulled out and healed. And the way to do that is where I believe by the Titus 2 model. It's the model of education. Older people teaching younger people. There's an advantage to that. And the advantage is you can see something afar out that I can't see. I remember I went to go visit a young lady, and we were talking about getting into a courtship. We said, well, we have to talk about it. When we start talking about other people getting involved in the courtship, she said, well, I really want other people involved. I said, well, we don't know what we're doing. We've never been here before. We know what the scriptures say. We need some help. The saints can see farther out than what we can see. So let's talk to someone who's been married 30 and 40 and 50 years and get advice from them. That's the model. The challenge is that in the home, we can talk about personal stuff that may be more embarrassing to talk about from the pulpit. I don't ever want someone thinking I'm preaching about them or preaching on them. But the truth of the matter is I have to preach what the scripture tells me to preach. If you feel like I'm preaching on you, I'm sorry. Not that I'm going to stop doing it. I'm sorry that you feel that way. But the truth of the matter is the purpose and the aim of preaching is to present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. That's all we preach. That's all we teach. Colossians chapter 1, I can almost imagine Paul, and I get kind of choked up reading this passage. Because I can almost imagine how Paul is taking this. And I want to start in verse 27. That's what he says, Colossians 1, 27. To him God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The reason we preach on stuff that you don't want to hear sometimes is because we want you to get perfected in Jesus. You think every time I pick up a scripture, I see something I want to hear? If we were just here for, and this is not a pep rally, this is for us to fix ourselves and get right before God. And Paul says we preach warning every man. I was listening to a podcast. It was a 911 call podcast. It was one that she's delivering mail. And there's a flood. She sees the water and she thinks that she can get down the road. Well, she doesn't. She's trapped in her car. And people were trying to tell her, stop, 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 turn around. She would not listen. And for 15 minutes, she was trapped in her car. So people had to go rescue her. And the ambulance people couldn't even get down there in enough time. You could hear the water getting into her car on the call. But imagine had she just stopped and turned around. She would have saved herself from a lot of trouble. Verse 29. To this also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. The reason I can preach the way that I preach is because God strengthens us to do that. Christian hospitality is an expression of love. Christian hospitality is an outgrowth of biblical fellowship. Christian hospitality is a sign of good works. We would like to mention 1 Timothy chapter 3 in that point. But elders and deacons are both called to be hospitable. So that's very encouraging, proven in the Lord. I mean, Christian hospitality is a time to aid in personal growth. So if you come to me and say, I need to talk to you, I'll listen. But when I come to you and say, I need to talk to you, I hope you'll listen. Because we're trying to present each other perfectly in Christ Jesus. This word, the outside of Christ, believe the Christ of the gospel. How that Jesus died, and he was buried, and he resurrected again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Believe the Christ of the gospel. He did that for you to save and to sanctify you. After your belief, repent of your sins and change your mind, your course, your action, be transformed. Confess with your mouth Jesus to be the Son of God. The greatest confession of prayer would ever be made. And then by faith be buried in water and be baptized. Baptism is an answer of a clean conscience towards God. Peter says it does now save us. Luke tells us it adds us to the body of the church. Luke again tells us it washes away our sins. Paul tells us it's the working of God. You do your part by faith and God does his part. This morning, perhaps you're a Christian. If you stand some matter, would you like to make public, we ask you to repent of that thing, we'll pray with you for you, that you will be healed. Maybe you need prayer in the church for encouragement. We stand in grace to assist you in that thing as well. Just on the invitation, please.
I was thinking deep in sin.